Father, we declare that you are mighty, that you are able, that you are glorious. And so we pray, Father, as we turn to studying your scriptures and its application for our life, we pray that you would show your glory to us and you would be working in us and through us. And we would hear you speaking this evening, we pray. Amen. So please grab a Bible and turn to John 21. John 21, and we are looking at verses 15 to 21. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that the disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So we are continuing our look through John Pritchard's book, God, Lost and Found. And so if you have been here for the last 4 weeks, you would have heard sermons on the first four chapters. And so we have looked at when the well runs dry, looking at Psalm 42. Churches that disappoint, life's hard knocks, looking at the life of Job, and then the culture that we live in. Now, you may suggest that it's not been the most cheery first 4 weeks, but this point, you'll be pleased to hear, is the turning point of the books, where you turn from, these are kind of, I guess, moments of despair and struggle, and times and seasons, and we are turning to the hope. And so this evening, what I'm doing is I'm going to use the chapter headings as a kind of guide through if you have looked at the book. And so the title for this evening is called Reimagining Faith. Reimagining Faith. So it's trying to look at, well, what does faith mean in the light of going through some of the struggles and the difficulties that were in the first 4 weeks. And this is what John Pritchard calls reconstructive surgery. And occasionally, when you go through these difficult seasons and times, you have miraculous turnaround where it seems that God really intervenes very specifically into that circumstance. But quite often, probably most of the time, the process takes a lot longer. You could say that, to use the kind of a sunrise analogy, the sun rises very slowly. It always seems to take a long time. And John Pritchard calls this, he says, "It's only in stages that we notice the warmth creeping back into our chilled soul. Although we can't make the sunrise any faster than it will, there are nevertheless things we can do to put ourselves in the way of its hopeful rays." And so what we're looking at this evening is a kind of mind shift of reimagining our faith in five different ways that looks at faith differently in light of these events. So the first one, and we have an image for the screen, is faith not as regulation, but as relationship. Faith not as regulation, but as relationship. Now, if you've been around church for a while, you'll probably have heard this kind of concept before, probably many times. And people who make that transformation from thinking about faith in terms of rules and regulations to people who talk about faith in terms of that encounter with God, about relationship and love being at the heart. And what rules and kind of regulations can do is at best, they can keep you from danger, keep you from harm, but at worst, it can be a form of control. Now, when I was on placement, when I was at Theological College in Nottingham, so the church that I was on placement at, I went along to their baptism preparation course, and it was the first evening, and so, like you do at these sorts of things, of all the people who want their children baptized, you say, well, you know, what was it? What's the reason why you've decided to come and have your child baptized? And the kind of usual answers that you get, something like, you know, you just want the best start in life for your child, you want to pray for your child, you want to raise them as a Christian, that kind of thing. But one parent brought along their teenage son, who wasn't the best behaved teenage son in the world, and her response to this question was, why have you brought your child along for baptism? Because I want to put the fear of God in him. This child, who wasn't the best behaved child in the world, probably wasn't going to change by being baptized, it has to be said. But anybody coming along to St. Barnabas for a while, either in sermons or in life groups or just in the general life of the church, hopefully you will have received the message that faith in Christ transforms because we have been given the gift of love, not because of these set rules and regulations on this box that you can kind of put God in. And this is a two-way encounter. It's that God loves us unconditionally, but we also are drawn into the love of God. We're drawn back towards him because of the grace and the love that he has given us. And so our response, when we read in the Bible certain things that God asks us to do, it's not a, you must do this because I said so. It's because we respond knowing that we have a loving God, not just as a God who tells us what to do as a kind of dictator relationship. Now, John Saxby describes religion like this. Religion is the formalizing of faith for a mixture of motives and by means of doctrines and disciplines, creedal statements and codes of behavior, corporate membership and rites of initiation, cultic practices and personnel, legally constituted structures of organization and authority, sacred scriptures, sites, and symbols. Now, I would like to suggest to you, we think sometimes of religion as being this bad thing, but I don't think any of these things in and of themselves are necessarily bad. But some people want to reject all of those things altogether. But if you reject all of those things, then people will go off in all sorts of different directions and it creates absolute chaos. Because when it comes to faith, you need some form of structure. You need some form of a vehicle in order to share and to organize what it is that we are trying to express. But this isn't at the heart of faith. The heart is God wanting us to be in that trusting relationship with him. And so you see this in the Old Testament. Quite often people caricature the Old Testament as being about that big, bad, angry God who just tells the Israelites all these things that they must do. But what people often forget or don't realize is that God's people begins with a blessing. It begins with God choosing Abraham. And he says, no, I want to make you into a great nation. I want to bless you. I want to bless those who bless you or curse those who curse you. And what people forget is that the rules, the structure, the form for how to live out that relationship come much later. It begins with blessing. Now, I don't know about you. I don't know if you have a time in your life when you realize that all this kind of formal structure, rigid nature of faith and religion is not all that it is. That's not it. That's not the heart of what it is. It's simply a foundation, a way of structuring and packaging what it means to live out our faith. Now, for me, I was brought up in the Brethren Church. I don't know how many people know about the Brethren Church, but the Brethren Church is known for being very, very conservative and being very, very rigid. It's quite often known for the women who wear the hats. Women can't do very much in the church, and particularly strict Brethren churches, women can't even say anything at all. Mine wasn't quite that strict, but my dad was an elder in that church, but my mum was heavily involved in the church. She led the kids' work, but couldn't have any kind of structured authority. And as a teenager, 16, 17-year-old, my uncle, who just became a curate in a church down south, he said, oh, I'm taking my youth group to Soul Survivor. Do you want to come with me? So I said, well, I'm not really sure what it is. He wasn't really sure what it was, but why not? Let's come along. And so I did, and that was my first experience of what it means not to have all these rules and regulations, but for people who really encountered God and it meant something. And what really struck me was the fact that I was there with teenagers from just about every kind of teenager subculture that you can imagine. And it didn't matter what part of the world you were from, what little subculture you were part of. They were being impacted by God in a real meaningful and powerful way. And from that point onwards, it genuinely changed my life. If it wasn't for going there, I wouldn't be stood here today. What about you? Do you have a time when you can say, this is when I realized that this is about so much more than just these ideas and these concepts? This is about trusting God, knowing that God loves us. What's interesting here is, if we look to our Bible reading, that in Jesus' greatest hour of need, Peter has denied Jesus three times. This point when Jesus needs the support more than any other time, and he doesn't get it. But after Jesus' resurrection, we see an example of that relationship lived out. So if I was Jesus, maybe I'd be like, well, come on. You let me down three times in my greatest hour of need. I'm going to find another disciple. Thanks very much. But what does Jesus do? When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus doesn't hold a grudge with Peter. Jesus wants to know, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? And it's the question that Jesus asked Peter, and it's the question that Jesus asks us. Do you love me? No matter what you do, if you mess up like Peter, I will love you. And so when the well runs dry, when the church disappoints, when we go through extreme suffering, it is knowing that we are loved that carries us through. So faith not as a regulation, but as a worship. Secondly, faith not as arrival, but as quest. We never arrive. Even if we knew what arriving looked like, we'd never arrive. I did a quick Google search and discovered that there is a book called Christianity for Dummies. Any dummies here? No? The blurb on the back says this: curious about Christianity. This friendly guide helps you understand the basic teachings of the Christian faith, exploring the common ground that all Christians share, the differences among the major branches, the key events in Christian history, the key theological issues, and the many ways Christians live out their faith in today's world. You cannot read a book that gives you a kind of 101 on Christianity and somehow get it, somehow arrive. Christian living is about a journey, not about the ending. Now, there is an ending to the story. The ending is being in God's presence, being with God all the time. But even then, this isn't about it's going to have an end point. This is about eternally being in God's presence. But about being a journey, we don't wait until we get there. We live out the Christian walk now, today, in our everyday lives. But if we focus so much on the arrival, we miss out what is right here, what is in front of us. If we worry so much about who else is in or out, about how right we have it because we have all the right answers, we miss out on what God is doing now in the journey, in the process of our lives. What's interesting is that Jesus had many arguments with those around him, the Jewish leaders, about how to understand the certain parts of the Old Testament. But Jesus seemed to be more concerned with people's relationship with the poor, with each other, and with him, and with God. How do you arrive at a relationship? Because you have to live out the here and now, and all relationships are messy, and it's an ongoing process, and we can always grow as we seek to live out our life and grow in our walk with God. Jesus doesn't seem to be interested in having everything right as much as he seems to be interested in us growing in our trust of him. Verse 19 of John chapter 21 says, Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me. Follow me. See, follow me is something that Jesus says on lots of occasions, particularly as he calls the disciples or lots of other people who are around. And there seems to be this understanding that faith is about journeying. It's about journeying with Jesus along the road. And what's the thing that Jesus says at the end before he is ascended, before he ascends, is go and make disciples. And the word disciple literally means a learner, somebody who never arrives, somebody who is always, always learning. Because Christianity was never meant to be this kind of neat package that you can wrap in a nice bow. If we have come with that to that place where we are struggling with God, if we've gone through difficult circumstances, it's worth taking a step back and rethink what we think about this idea of arrival. And John Pritchard says, we spend a lifetime on a journey of joyful exploration of a God who will always leave us speechless. And if there's more of us to discover about ourselves, how much more is there for us to discover about just who God is? So faith is not as regulation, but as relationship. Faith not as arrival, but quest. And faith not as success, but as direction. if I pray for people and all my prayers seem to be answered, then my faith will last. If I invite all of my friends on Alpha, they all become Christians, then my faith will last. If every morning I wake up and I have an incredible time of prayer, then my faith will last. If I come to worship, and every time I come to worship, I worship with such enthusiasm and exuberance, and I always sense the presence of God, then my faith will last. Lasting faith doesn't depend on success, but sadly I think so often it is painted that way. Lasting faith doesn't depend on outcomes, it doesn't depend on our energy levels, or our enthusiasm, or our spiritual highs. Lasting faith is about having a constant direction that we are trying to follow, regardless of any external reality. And sometimes people wonder why that spiritual practice that really worked 10 years ago doesn't work for me anymore. But that's because God has taken us on a new journey. And this new thing that works for me, that didn't work for me 10 years ago, are not better or worse. But we need to let God take us forward to ask us, what do we need today? Not what we needed yesterday. Not always thinking about what was really good then. What is God doing in the here and now? Verse 18 of chapter 21. Very truly I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. What was appropriate when you were younger is not necessarily appropriate for today. And we should not be ashamed to admit that we are in a different season, that we're in a different place, that God is leading us somewhere else. So ask yourself, is God leading me somewhere new? Am I going to need a new kind of support because God is leading me somewhere new? So faith, not as regulation, but as relationship. Faith, not as arrival, but as quest. Faith, not as a success, but as direction. And faith, not as locating God at a distance, but as recognizing God in the midst. We live in such a busy world. We get distracted by everything around us. And so often it's easy to think that God has abandoned us because we abandon him. Because we get distracted by everything that goes on around us, so we end up paying God less attention, and therefore we wonder where on earth has God gone. And what this leads to is that we then expect God to kind of show up when we go to church, when we are at our special events, when you're at your Christian conferences. And then God is expected to appear on demand to fit our spiritual needs. And then you go to this time of worship conference, whatever it is, and you're wondering, well, hold on, what happens if I haven't got this nice tingling feeling that I used to get when I turned up to worship? What if nothing of note happens? Well, perhaps one answer is to recognize God in the everyday of life. The God who is in everything. God who made everything. And I think actually if we scratch the surface of our ordinary life, we should expect God to be found. But we have to train ourselves to see God in every single circumstance, in every single situation. But to do that requires patience. And patience seems to be something that is at odds with our world. And my experience is that Christians generally are not very good at seeing God in the everyday things of life. We kind of put God in the when you come to church, conference, box, rather than seeing God in everything, in all of our life. But if we think about it, there's actually something quite liberating about it. Because instead of constantly waiting for that experience when you come to certain things, when you go to certain places, you see God everywhere. And you stop thinking, well, hold on. You know, I'm sure I felt God stir me last Sunday morning, but maybe it was because I was hungry, thinking about my Sunday dinner. We don't have to worry about our spiritual temperature because we can let the Spirit breathe in us in everything that we do. We can see God in everything that we do. As Martin Laird said, God does not know how to be absent. God does not know how to be absent, but can we believe that? Do we believe that? Because if you do, it could make all the difference. Verse 25. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So often, this verse is thought to be about Jesus' miracles, his teachings, and all the things that he did that nobody wrote down, because the gospel writers chose particular stories to highlight certain points. And I'm sure that is absolutely true. But when I was preparing the sermon, it made me think, what if that verse is actually something much, much broader than simply the physical actions that people didn't write down that they saw Jesus do? What if it was also about the way that God was at work through Jesus in the lives of all those people around him all the time? What if those people didn't recognize God at work? Could we write down all the things that God does all the time in all of our lives? We could, maybe, but probably not. I suppose then that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Would we notice God at work in all of our lives, all of the time? So faith not as regulation, but as relationship. Faith not as arrival, but as quest. Faith not as success, but as direction. Faith not as locating God at a distance, but as recognizing God in the midst. And faith not as experience, but as obedience. What do we do if we hardly ever experience God's presence? Well, we would be in good company with the likes of Mother Teresa, because this experience is more common than we might think. What if the metaphors that we use to describe our experience of God weren't, you know, the mountaintop experience, weren't the light, wasn't the vision, wasn't, have you seen all the ways that God is at work in my life and through me? But what if the experience of God in your life was more like a cave or a desert or exile or even darkness? And so often, those people who experience God as absent want nothing more than a sign, want nothing more than God to be at work in them. But what we can learn from those who have habitually found themselves in this situation of God being absent is that God is answerable to God alone. Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote this: If it is I who say where God will be, I will always find there a false God who in some way corresponds to me, is agreeable to me, fits with my nature. But if it is God who says where he will be, the place is the cross of Christ. So what do we do if we experience nothing? Well, this is not a very popular answer, but we are called to simple obedience. To keep going. To keep going when we hear nothing. So what do we do when the well runs dry? When churches disappoint? When life is hard? When everything around us screams for our attention? Well, sometimes we have to reimagine our faith. Reimagine not as regulation, but as worship. Not as relationship. Not as arrival, but as journey. Not as success, but direction. Not as experience on demand, but in the everyday. Not as primarily experience, but obedience. And if so, God might rise again. God might become even more glorious. But here's the rub. This comes down to trust. And trust is difficult, trust is hard, and quite frankly, I would rather not have to trust God. I'd rather trust myself. But this is what God calls us to. Do we trust God? Are we willing to place all of these difficult seasons and difficult circumstances into his hands and say, actually, you know best. You are there with me through every single circumstance, through every single situation. And maybe I need to see it differently. Maybe I need to reimagine what my faith looks like. But I am going to trust you because you are God and I am not. Amen.